All right, you may be seated. This is an unusual morning, especially for me. Brother, Pastor Nathan is away on vacation in Ireland, and he called me several weeks ago and said, "Would you mind bringing the Sunday school lesson on April 24th? And you can just imagine the shock that I had. First thing I asked him, I said, "Does your dad know about this?" He said, "Yes, I already talked to him and everything is good." And so from that point on, I've just been getting more and more nervous. So pray for me this morning. I do have full confidence in the Word of God. God's Word is true, and God's Word will accomplish that which He has spoken it for. And I pray that this morning that just as I did pray, that the Lord will do a work in our hearts and illuminate His Word to us. 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 1. We're going to cover this entire book this morning. It's going to be a thin cover of it because there's no way you can cover the entire book. So we'll just call it a survey of 1 John. This book has been described as being shallow enough for a lamb to wade into, but deep enough to drown an elephant. Some of the most challenging statements in all the Word of God are in this book. And as I began to study to prepare for this lesson this morning, I had full intent that my father-in-law would not be here. Ironically, he's pastored for 50 years, and he still teaches and preaches regularly in the church that he attends. And he's actually going through a study on 1 John. So imagine the intimidation that must be going on in my mind as I sit here before him, using my youth and inexperience. I like to emphasize the youth part. But as Ronald Reagan says, will not hold my youth and inexperience against me, right? All right, it says in 1 John chapter number 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." You know, as I read that opening, my mind immediately goes back to the first chapter of John. We know it's the same author. This is written by the apostle. And he opened that book of John with a very similar statement. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Very similar language. Talks about the beginning, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of life, and it says in John chapter 1 that Jesus Christ Himself was the very Word of God. Now, who was the author of 1 John? We know by a number of historical verifications that the Apostle John was the author of this book, but we know from the mannerisms in which he phrases the message in the book of 1 John. We also know from the message there's so many commonalities that we see from the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we also know from his style. John, of course, was an apostle, which means he was chosen by Jesus Christ himself. He was the brother of James. He was also one of the sons of Zebedee. And he also referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved and who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John does not identify himself in either book, in any of his books, as a matter of fact. He just begins writing the word that God has declared into him, and he writes it down, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Being chosen by Jesus Christ is a very important element in John's life. We know that a choice by God, the sovereign God, is a choice that is not just incidental. Hey, fellas, just come along with me. He's got intent and purpose. He chose John as an apostle on purpose. And he was not just chosen to be one of the disciples. He was chosen also to be one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, as we know. Peter, James, and John experienced things that none of the other apostles were able to experience. In particular, the Mount of Transfiguration. It was just the three of them, along with Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was an eyewitness to and a participant in Jesus' ministry. And you can see that reflected in these opening verses to the book of 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. He has direct personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in history, John is depicted as quiet and meek, even to the point of being effeminate. If you look at some of the depictions of John, in particular Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, it shows an effeminate-looking young man leaning over on the shoulder of Jesus with almost dove-eyed look in his eyes, looking up at Jesus. But I don't believe that's at all how John was. From the accounts of Scripture, John, as you can see in his writings, and you'll see it today, hopefully, that he was very black and white in his expression. He was committed to absolutes. He was sometimes very volatile. He was highly emotional, as you can tell by reading the accounts in the Gospels. And he was very demanding. And in fact, he was so much so demanding that he and his brother James were nicknamed by the Lord Jesus Christ as the Sons of Thunder. They wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven and chastise and consume these Samaritans. When we examine John's writings, we find that he is also still very bold and very direct. He does not tolerate gray phrasing. He's very to the point. We could use more men like that today that are very to the point instead of being so tolerant and lax and complacent. John's words are very simple. They're unequivocal. And he's committed to establishing truth in the heart of the believer. And he preloads the reader with his reasons for writing the book. We'll go over some of that, but he tells you exactly why he's writing the book, and then he tells you what he's going to tell you. By the time John begins his writings, John is an old man. And we have to remember he wrote the books of the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, which are epistles to the churches in Asia Minor. And he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we know as the book of Revelation. By this time, all the other apostles have died. John is the last living apostle, having lived almost the entire first century. You remember the account where Jesus told Peter of how he would die. And Peter turns and he says, well, what about this one? And he points over at John, and Jesus says, what is it to you that I let him remain alive? And I'm paraphrasing, obviously, that I let him remain alive until I come again. It was none of Peter's business how long John was going to die, was going to live, or when he was going to die. John didn't even know when he was going to die. But he knows at this point he's an old man, and as he looks back on his life, he's got the memories of being with Jesus, but he's also got the memories of taking care of Jesus' mother. Remember at the time at the cross? This is a special man. He was chosen by Jesus on the cross to be a son to Mary. As far as we know, John died around the year AD 98, so he almost lived the entire first century. Even long before this time, when he begins his writing somewhere around AD 80 or so, perhaps even later, that false teachings had begun to creep into the church. As the apostle, John was providing oversight to these churches, various churches in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor would be modern-day Turkey. And so he's functioning as the apostle, the overseer, bishop, if you will, of these churches. He, as far as we know, he spent some time living in Ephesus. He was very familiar with the Ephesus church, probably functioned as the pastor of the Ephesus church. But even though he was an old man, he was still a very fiery proclaimer of truth. He, in his lifetime, he had been a disciple, a preacher of the gospel, a teacher, an evangelist, a church shepherd. Later, not long after this, he's going to find himself to be a prisoner. He's going to find himself exiled to the Isle of Patmos to die. From a human standpoint, you can just go into John's mind and think he had every reason to be discouraged. You know, if you look at the lives of some of the other apostles, in particular the apostle Paul and Peter, they had great notoriety. You read about them very actively in the book of Acts. They're out in front. They're writing books. Look at the number of epistles that the apostle Paul has written. He's got a record in history. His letters, many of his letters are included in the canon of Scripture. But John, at this point in his life, before he begins writing, he has no writings to his name. He's looking at the churches that he's pastoring. He's seeing that the error has crept in and that it's affecting the people. What's to become of these churches when the apostles are all gone? He's the last one. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul had made a prediction. He predicted that the church at Ephesus would have ravening wolves that would come in, grievous wolves, it uses the scripture. It says, for I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's exactly what was happening. It's amazing that as soon as the gospel goes out, as soon as churches are established, as soon as the apostles are declaring the truth to them, right behind them comes in false teachers. The devil's work, he knows what's at stake. He knows that this is the church established by Jesus Christ and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's going to do everything he can in hell to try to win the victory over the church. Paul was essentially telling the Ephesians to be on guard. Watch out. The false teachers are coming for you. And they did come with their wicked and vile imaginations, dreaming up philosophies and dreaming up things to undermine the church. But now as we look back at 1 John, there's two things we need to remember as we study this book is remember the words truth and love. Now, as we refer to the book of 1 John, and just as the song we sing, everyone thinks about love. Love is a major emphasis in this book, a major emphasis in the book. It talks about loving God. It also talks about loving one another, just as we sang. But there's a primary, charging, relentless emphasis on truth. Paul had written to the Ephesians some 25 or 30 years before. Now all this time has passed. But he had written in the book of Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. Do you recall that phrase? That's how we declare the Word of God. Not with arrogance, not with condescendence, not with disdain upon those who are not complying with the Word of God, but we declare the Word of God in love, speaking the truth in love. And that's one of the priorities of the church. Sound doctrine or Bible-based preaching is very important. I think that's why many of you attend the church here. You want sound doctrine. You want sound preaching. And thank God we've got a man that God's put in the candlestick here to preach the Word of God to us. Paul and the Apostle John attest that truth is very important. But it's equally important that we speak this truth with graciousness and with humility and love. And as I come to you this morning, I can't describe the feeling of humility that I have. It almost makes me want to say less, and maybe I do need to say less. My desire is that the Word of God, in spite of what I have to say this morning, will ring true in your hearts, and you'll look at the Word of God and use the Word of God as the final authority. So what's going on in the church, in particular in Asia Minor, in the churches, I should say, are these philosophers who have come in with their own imaginations. They're known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics were corrupting the messages of the church as they claimed to have special knowledge that they've received from some spiritual entity. They would claim perhaps from God, but somehow they've received this enlightenment. The word Gnosticism or Gnostics comes from a Greek word, gnostikos, which means having or pertaining to knowledge. Some of you have heard the phrase agnostic. People claim to be agnostic. That's the exact opposite of a Gnostic. A Gnostic claims to know things. An agnostic claims that you cannot know things for sure. The Gnostics claimed that they were enlightened and they placed themselves, now listen to this, they placed themselves above the teaching of the apostle. Not just one apostle, but two, in fact. At Ephesus, they're saying they knew more than Paul, and they're also saying that they knew more than the Apostle John. And John is taking this on. The Gnostics taught that Christ did not come in the flesh. They taught that he was only a spirit in human form. They taught that Jesus was human, not deity, except for the time between his baptism and the crucifixion, just prior to his death. The false teachers taught that the physical world was inherently evil. Jesus did not come to save sinners, but to share his own special knowledge. So in fact, they're claiming that we're Gnostic, and so was Jesus. He had special knowledge, and he came to share that so you could be delivered from the physical world, which is evil, and from these bodies that we're all stuck in. They denied the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, and the sacrificial death of Christ. And Paul is battling this arrogance. I'm sorry, the Apostle John is battling this arrogance and taking it head on. And for these reasons, he clearly states his purposes in writing the epistle. Look at John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, in verse 4, it says, "These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." He's saying, don't let these things cause your mind to doubt. Don't let this disturb you about the truth that I've already preached to you, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Don't let these things become divisive among you, but I'm writing these things that your joy may be full. In John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, he says, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's writing so that they don't sin, and so that they don't continue in sin. In John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, what beginning is he talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of his ministry? The beginning of when he started as the pastor of this church at Ephesus? Was he talking about the beginning of the gospel when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Is he talking about the beginning when Jesus Christ was born? Or was he talking about creation in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. I think we get a clue as to what he's talking about by understanding what he was, how he opened the Gospel of John when he said, in the beginning was the Word. And it's important to keep that anchor in our mind, is in the beginning. He said, fathers, I write unto you because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Jesus Christ has been here. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And this is not something that is new. This is not a result of new knowledge that these false teachers are trying to talk to you about. He says later in the verse, I say, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. This is another one of the reasons he's writing. And unto the little children, he says, because ye have known the Father. And then in verse 14, he states these things again, and you'll find throughout the book, he states and restates and restates things. It's almost like he's circling around the truths of God and he's declaring these over and over, much the way a father would sit down and have a conversation with his son. He said, son, don't forget these things. Let's keep coming back to this point. These are anchor points in our lives. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Almost, I think, word for word of verse 13. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And John, 1 John 2:21, he says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth. He kind of makes an inverse statement here. He says, but because ye know it. He's saying, ye know the truth because it's been declared unto you. I've declared it. Paul has declared it. This is a part of our foundational truths, our statement of faith, if you will. You know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. When you hear things that are different from what God has established, you know it's a counterfeit. I have never been a banker. My wife has been a banker. I think they did this. I've always heard it that the way you teach someone to recognize a counterfeit dollar bill is you teach them what is exactly in the real dollar bill. And when you see anything different, you know it's a counterfeit. That's essentially what he's saying here, is that you know that if it's different from what has been declared unto you, a black and white statement. He doesn't say, well, you may want to stay away from it. He doesn't say, I don't know about that. He makes a declarative statement. It's a lie. It's a lie. That's the way he comes across in his declarations. In 1 John 2:26, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. He says, I'm writing this because I know that these false teachers are here. They're in your ear. Just who is the whisperer? Who's the one that whispers lies into people's ears? Satan, right? Where do you think these false teachers are coming from? Using his same tactics. whispering in people's ears and their minds, hey, did God really say that? Did he? Where did we first hear that lie from? In the garden, right? Did God say? Hath God said? In 1 John 5:13, he also makes a declarative statement, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, he uses this word know a lot. We'll get back to that. But he says, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm writing these things so that there's no question in your mind. And he leaves precisely no room for question in this epistle. So John's style is simple. He uses simple phrases. Truth, lie, right? It's black and white. There's no equivocation there. There's no confusion there. He contrasts light with darkness. There's no confusing light with darkness. He contrasts the children of God, who are God's heritage, who the seed of God is in them, with the children of darkness, who is of their father, the devil. He contrasts truth tellers with liars. And he contrasts fellowship with enemies. Now, he doesn't use the word enemies in this book, but you can infer from this that these false teachers are not the friends of God. They're not in fellowship with God. They're also not in fellowship with the people in the church. They're there to spread their lies. They're there functioning as an emissary from the enemy, functioning as an enemy themselves to what God is doing in the church. John emphasizes the word no throughout this book. He uses the word know, knoweth, known in this book. Perhaps to contrast the teachings of the Gnostics who said they knew, that they had special knowledge, that they needed to be listened to. But John emphasizes that they know. You already know the truth. John uses these words some 39 times in 32 verses throughout the epistles. He uses in particular the phrases ye know and we know roughly 26 times in this one epistle, only five chapters. There's many ways to outline the book of 1 John, and in my study for this, I read probably a dozen different outlines. Everyone outlines it different. I don't know what that says about the book, but I do know this. You don't have to outline the book to understand what he's saying. Like we said, it's shallow enough and simple enough for a lamb to weigh into and to drink all they want, but it's also deep and profound. John keeps circling around the topic of fellowship. He keeps talking about joy and about your joy not being disturbed. His emphasis is on faithfulness. If you were to summarize three key points, joy, holiness, which is right living, and assurance of the faith, those things are embedded in this book. And to have those things, you have to have a proper understanding of who exactly Jesus is. When these false teachers are swirling and they're saying, well, he actually may not have been the Son of God. Or maybe he said that and he didn't mean that. Oh, Mel, aren't we all sons of God? You know, lays these points of confusion. But when you know exactly who Jesus is, the lies begin to be dispelled. It also helps us to obey the Word of God, because when we know who God is and when we know who Jesus is, we know it's important to keep His commandments, to follow Him in obedience. And we also know because of God's great love, His everlasting love for us, that began before the worlds were formed and will never end. We think, our minds always think about eternity moving forward forever and forever and forever. But you know you can go back forever and ever and forever, and God has loved us. And we don't have words to express it, but in all that time, before there was time, God has loved us with an everlasting love. And we love Him, this book says it, because He first loved us. Right? How many of you can say that I've experienced that in my own life? I love God because He first loved me. He opened His Holy Spirit to my heart and opened my eyes where I was blind. Changed me in a way that can only be described as a new birth, as being born again. That very thing that Nicodemus could not understand. He asked questions about that, and Jesus told him. Where do we read about that story of Nicodemus? I shouldn't say story. I should say account. This was not made up. This is an actual account in the book of John, the Gospel of John. John is carrying all this forward. This is the God we're talking about. These are the things that are going to happen in your life and the things that you should see. You're going to have a love for God. And you're going to have a love for your fellow believers. You look around this church. Do it now. Look around. You see these people that you know and you love. You've loved them for years. They're like family members. We've been being taught on Wednesday nights about the organization of the church and the church leadership. The relationships in the church are like family. It's like a father with children. You hear that phrase expressed in this book. He says, little children. Little children. Family members, fathers, you young men, you brothers and sisters. When faith and obedience and love are working together, we experience pure joy because we understand it. We experience holy living because we know these are the commandments of God. We experience peaceful assurance because God gives us the assurance in our hearts because we're trusting in His Word and we're believing His Spirit as His Spirit works in our hearts. And these things all produce something in our lives. It produces evidence. In a courtroom, evidence is presented to establish truth. Everything else is hearsay. Let's just deal with the evidence. It's been said, if someone were to take you to court and examine the evidence of your life, could you be convicted of being a Christian? That one hits me probably the hardest. Could I be convicted of being a Christian? So as we examine ourselves this morning, as Paul says in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except to be reprobates. So John sets up a series of examinations in this book, in this epistle. I hate to just call it a book. This is a letter from the Holy Spirit of God to us. The first examination is in chapter number 1. It's the fellowship examination. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. We've been taught that. You're familiar with that if you've been around church any time at all under the hearing of the Word of God. He says in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship is the first test, the first examination that we use to declare whether we are really one of the children of God. So we ask ourselves, do I really know God? Do I really have an open, in the light, personal relationship with God and with His people? Or do I have a rebellious heart? That I'm here but I'm not really of them. John talks about those that who departed because they were not of them. There's people that are in the church, always, that are not really of the church. They just come. But as we examine ourselves, let's examine ourselves up to a black and white standard. In John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That examination of fellowship is one we should apply to our hearts. The second examination, and I'll try to go quickly here, is obedience. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And hereby do we know that we know him." You hear that use of the word know? Know that we know. Have you ever heard preachers say, you need to know that you know that you know that you're saved? Probably got that from this epistle. Know that you know if we keep his commandments. What are the commandments? Where do we find the commandments? We find them in the law, right? But where is the law? For the New Testament believer, where is the law? Jeremiah chapter 31 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." The law of God is in our hearts. If we're in fellowship with him, then God is communicating his law. He's written it in our hearts. If you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments, what does John say? You're a liar. Now, if I say that to you, you're going to take offense, right? You're a liar. You're a liar. If I start pointing fingers, but John is saying this in love. He's saying, if you're saying that you know God and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Personal, practical, purposeful obedience is something that must be a part of our heart, must be a part of our life. Do you obey God when God tells you to give? When God tells you to sing, you say, oh, I can't sing. I can't sing. Oh, I've got other uses for that money. I can't give right now. It's a tough time. Inflation's really going up. Have you seen the news lately? How about this one? This one gets me. When God tells you to praise, do you listen to him? Well, I tell you, I have squelched many a praise because I didn't want to embarrass myself. I didn't want to come across as being holier than someone else. I have many reasons. You can rationalize anything, but when God tells you to praise, are you holding it back? When God tells you to read his word, are you really reading his word? I'm not talking about obligation or duty. I'm not talking about, and there was a very famous, well-known, nationally known pastor who preached a sermon on duty. Over and over, he hammered the pulpit. It is your duty. It is your duty. It is your duty. I'm not talking about that. Matter of fact, I would say stay away from duty. You can do duty at the workplace, okay? Do your duty there. Do your duty serving your country. But when we're talking about the commandments of God, it needs to be written in your heart. It needs to be something that has now changed you in the fashion that you would want to obey him, that you desire to obey the Lord, that you delight in doing so. If you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto them, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." Hear that same style of contrast? There's no equivocation here. If he that does not love me, he's saying, does not keep my commandments. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. John chapter 15, verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The third examination is heart. This starts in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Your heart, what do you love? It says, love not the world in verse 15. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are unequivocal statements. I'm going to read that again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. This is all going to burn up. And the lust thereof, thank God that's all going to burn up. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the examination is, what is in my heart? Do I love God? Do I love his church? Do I love his kingdom? Do I love his word? Do I love his commandments? Do I love his son? Where is my heart? I have to confess, during times in my life, I've let other priorities arise to the top of my list, to my shame and disgrace. But what is the nature of our hearts this morning? Do we love the Lord? Is our heart right before Him? Do we have the right heart? The fourth examination is truth. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written on you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, that no lie is of the truth. Truth, just put it this way, and I'm going to go quickly. Believers believe the truth. And they keep believing the truth throughout their life. If you see a true believer as a young man, you'll see that same man as a believer when he's old. As a man lives, so he dies. Now you say, well, there's a lot of them that have come out and left us. Well, John says those that left were not of us to begin with. They weren't true believers. They did not have the changed heart that God has given us. The fifth examination is sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Am I right at 30? Is it 30 past right now? I'm going to try to wrap up quickly. For sin is the transgression of the law, and we talked about where that law is written. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is, are you reading with me? Is of the, what is it? Of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Here's that beginning again. That's why I believe he's talking about the beginning starts at creation. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's probably the most challenging statement in all the Word of God to me. Maybe I haven't studied enough and there's tougher ones. But for me, that's the most challenging statement in the Word of God. I'm not going to try to interpret that this morning. I'm going to let God's Word do what God intends it to do. We're under the hearing. We're believers. This is what God has said to us. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now you'll notice it's present tense. Of course we sin. He says another part here. Those of you who say that you have not sinned, you're a liar. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We sin daily, right? But we do not continue in sin. When we're obedient to the Holy Spirit of God, when we're in tune with God, we're not playing our own station. When we're tuned in, we're playing His station, right? It's His channel being broadcast. It's His seed that's in us. I go out and I take an apple seed and I plant a tree. What am I going to get? An apple tree, right? We can be known as the sons of God not because we have decided to become the sons of God. We are going to be the sons of God because God has planted His seed in us. We are His children. None of us chose our own parents, right? We didn't even choose to be born. You had no idea when you were going to be born or who you were going to be born to. If you could have chosen, you might have chosen differently, right? My mom used to say that she wishes she was born rich and so good looking. But we were born in the place and time and way of God's own choosing. We're born of the seed of God. God's seed is in us, and because of that, that seed remains in us, and because of that, we do not continue in sin. Sure, we sin, but we do not continue in it. And we're going to stop right there. There's more to this, and we may never ever hear it again because Pastor may not have me to teach anymore and may not be the opportunity. But thankfully, we had this opportunity this morning, and let's ask God to do the work in our heart.